We are continuing our counterculture series, looking here on our weekends at the narrative story, the life of Daniel and his friends, and we have a great one before us today. And I want to just pray one more time as before we jump into this. Father, I just thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy in our lives. And Lord, we are living in just such a challenging time, but also an exciting time to be a Christian here in your world and especially here in the United States. And Father, I pray today that you would minister to our hearts through your word. We pray also for the service happening right now over at Shadow Ridge. God, that you would just pour out your spirit on that service as it's wrapping up and coming to the close. God, we just pray that you would do great and awesome things. And we just love you, God. We thank you for what you're doing in both of our campuses. And we thank you for the freedom, Lord, that we celebrate this weekend and the freedom, God, that we have in you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, when I was in high school, our youth group used to take a trip up to Kings Canyon, up there in the Sequoia National Forest, and it was a lot of fun. We would go hiking, we would hike back into these places where they would have these cliffs, and we would dive into these pools of water, and it was just so much fun. And there was this one particular place where we had to cross over the Kings River. And in order to cross, we had to actually jump in and swim against the flow. We had to jump in and swim upstream. Now, usually what would happen was our best swimmer would go first, and he would jump in, and he'd have a rope attached to him, and he'd swim across the river, and then he would attach that rope to a tree so that anybody that couldn't swim across against the flow would grab a hold of the rope. Honestly, it was most of the girls. And you know, they would grab a hold of the rope and just kind of inch their way, and we'd kind of pull them across, but none of the guys was going to do that, right? You know, none of us were going to do the rope thing. So we would jump in, and we're swimming as fast as we can, as hard as we can, you know, to make it across, and everybody's cheering, and you get to the other side, and they'd be cheering, and there was a great reward as you made it to the other side, because we'd hike up to these cliffs and then jump into these, you know, amazing pools of water, and it was just so much fun. Swimming upstream against the flow was not easy. It wasn't impossible, but it was hard. But there was a great reward at the end of it. Going against the flow can be a challenge. Maybe you've experienced this. You're entering a crowded auditorium when everybody else is coming in the opposite direction. You know, that can be kind of frustrating. Or maybe you experience that at the fair. You know, you're going into something and everybody's coming out. And my wife hates it when we do that because she always feels like I'm dragging her, you know, through the crowd. And that can be a challenge. And it's one of those things that you have to really experience with a great deal or kind of navigate with a great deal of grace and precision. But some people, they navigate it with a great deal of obnoxiousness and pushiness. You know, get out of my way. And they're just kind of moving their way through, you know, going against the flow. It can be a challenge. Well, we are living in a culture where being a follower of Jesus Christ and a follower of God's word is going to require us more and more to go against the flow. Let's face it, folks, our culture is changing, isn't it? But our God doesn't change. Our culture is changing, but God's word doesn't change. And if we are going to be those who stand for God and seek to glorify God in our lives, we too will have to go against the flow. And the problem is there's not a lot of people on the sidelines or on the other side of the river cheering as we do it. But it's going to take, if we want to glorify God, if we want to represent him well, it will take some grace and some precision. Or if we aren't so concerned about that, oh, we can just be pushy and obnoxious. But God is not glorified or represented well in that. In our text today, we see an example of three young men who stood against the tide. Three young men who went against the flow, and their lives stand as an incredible example to us today. It's an age-old story. Most of you heard it when you were in Sunday school, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We all know it, but I think this is a pertinent story for our day and age that we are living in. Let's pick it up here in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. Now, a cubit was roughly 18 inches, so 60 cubits would be 90 feet high, and 6 cubits would be 9 feet wide. So basically, he makes this very tall and skinny statue. We read he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, and the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps and the administrators and the governors and the counselors and treasurers and judges and magistrates and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So basically, this is all the who's who in Babylon. And then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, languages, that at the time that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony, with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and symphony, with all kinds of music, and all the people and nations and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Pause there and give me your attention. In the Greek Septuagint version of the Old Testament, it tells us in the beginning of chapter 3 that it was the 18th year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Now, the reason why that's important is that in chapter 2, it tells us that it was the second year of his reign. And so that tells us that between chapter 2 and chapter 3, 16 years have passed. And you recall in chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar had that dream. And it was Daniel that came and interpreted that dream that he had. And in that dream, he saw a statue. And there was the head of gold and then the, you know, chest of silver and so on and so forth. And it represented, as Daniel interpreted for him, it represented four kingdoms that were going to come upon the world, that the head of gold was Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom that was going to be then followed, that his kingdom would one day be overthrown, and that it would be followed by these other four kingdoms that would come along, these four world empires, which Babylon was at the time. But 16 years have passed now, and nothing's happened. Babylon is still in control. Nebuchadnezzar is still on top. And the dream that he had, though, and the interpretation still seem to be on his mind. He's thinking about it. And so he decides, I'm going to rewrite history here. I'm going to rewrite the future. And so he erects this statue there in the plain of Dura, this great big statue. And the archaeologists have actually found a place where, if they show a picture here, of a big base set up in the plain of Dura where they believe this statue was erected. And he decides as he makes this great big statue that he's going to make it all of gold, that it's all going to be Babylon. It's all going to be him. 90 feet high, 9 feet wide, solid gold. And then he calls the nation together. The who's who of Babylon, probably close to 200,000 people are gathered there in the plain of Dura. He's got this rock band out there to, you know, play some music. And as they start to play, everybody, the signal is given that they are to bow down. And so in verse 5, we see that the band begins to play and everyone, you know, begins to bow down. And those that don't, they're going to become crispy critters. This scene is so pertinent to what is happening in our country right now. I think it has incredible relevance for us. Because here is a scene where the law in the land, the law gets set, a mandate clearly goes out that is against God's word. Because God said in his word that they were not to make any graven images and not worship and bow down to any idols, that they were to worship God alone. Worship is at the heart of this passage. 9 times in Daniel chapter 3 and 30 verses, we hear in mention of the word worship. And my friends, worship is at the heart of the matter facing our country right now. It's a matter, it's an issue of worship. And here's the question. What should Christ followers do when the culture around them rejects God's word? What are we to do when the government mandates that which goes against Scripture? We have a great example in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego of what we should do and how we should respond. Now, the question often comes up was, well, where was Daniel in this? I mean, where's the guy that this, you know, book has the title of? And did Daniel bow? The answer to that, I think, is definitely no. I mean, Daniel, the guy, remember in chapter 1, he's the guy who says, you know, you can kill me. I'm not going to eat that food. I mean, he was a guy of bold convictions who stood strong. Most scholars believe that Daniel was away on some type of official business when this went down, and that's why he wasn't there. And if he was there, he would have been standing there with his friends. And I think the character and conduct that we see in Daniel throughout this book really fits that idea. But again, here's the question. What should Christians do when the government is asking you to do something or accept something that goes against God's word? How are we to live in a world that is just largely a non-believing world, a world that is becoming more and more antagonistic against God and the Bible? I think there's three things that we can learn from these three Hebrew men. If you're taking notes, number one, they would not bow. They would not bow. Look at verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. And they spoke and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn and the flute and the harp and the lyre and the psaltery and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And there are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image which you have set up. And then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they brought these men before the king. I want you for a minute to go back in time. Let's just take ourselves to the plain of Dura. And I want you to picture this giant statue that is erected there, this giant gold statue, 90 feet high, and 200,000 people gathered together. And we're talking two times the Rose Bowl. Picture the Rose Bowl double, and right in the middle of the field, this giant statue. I mean, that's the amount of people, a sea of people. And the band begins to play, and everybody... But then there's these three guys standing up like a sticking out like a big pimple on your nose. And they're just standing there in the midst of all of this. People are probably going, psst, bow, you guys. And they're standing there. That's the scene. And you talk about guts. I mean, if you've ever been in a place where you're the only one in your family having convictions about something, or you're the only one in the office making a stand about something, you have a small glimpse of what this was like. Just magnify it 200,000 times. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the trusting trio. These three godly men. What a pledge of allegiance. Now, I think they obviously had talked about this ahead of time with each other and said, okay, man, we're not going to bow. And if it means the end, if it means we're going to burn, we're going to burn together. And maybe, I don't know, they thought about Isaiah 43:2 that says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. Talk about standing against the tide. Going against the flow. This is huge. Think for a minute how easy it would have been for them to rationalize bowing. They could have rationalized, well, God knows our heart. God knows that we're standing on the inside. I mean, they could have said that. They could have rationalized that, you know, the Jews in the kingdom here, they need us. I mean, we're in this place, this position, and we, you know, are kind of advocates for the rest of our countrymen here in Babylon. And if we die, it's going to get worse for them. So I think we should bow. They could have rationalized that, you know, everybody else is doing it. And back home in Jerusalem, I mean, they're not here. They're not going to see. No one's going to know. But they don't rationalize any of that. Because, you see, they knew God would know. And so they made a decision that they were not going to bow, because they knew if they bowed, it would violate their conscience. And they knew that to bow down was an act of worship, and they were not going to worship anything or anyone but God. And so they went against the flow and they stood against the tide. They would not bow. They wouldn't worship the image. Listen, my friends. The current struggle in our country is not about equality. It's about worship. And the question is, are we going to worship God? Or are we going to worship ourselves? You see, in Romans chapter 1, you can look it up later, but in Romans chapter 1, idolatry is at the center. It's laid out for us at the center of man's rebellion against God. And in Romans chapter 1, it describes the depravity of man in this way. It says, they ignored the Creator, and they turned instead to worship the created. And in doing so, they rebelled against God. Idol worship or self-worship, which is when I say my will and my way above God's way, that is rebellion. Anytime that man ignores God and says in his heart that he knows better than God, that's rebellion. That's what's laid out for us in Romans chapter 1. And the result of Romans chapter 1 is this. They chose the creature rather than the Creator, and it says that God gave them over to their lust. And he gave them over to their passions. He said, okay, you can do. Part of his judgment and his wrath was just to say, okay, go and do what you want to do. And it lays out and it says that they went against the natural and exchanged that which was natural for that which was unnatural. And it defines it in this way, that it was men having sex with men and women having sex with women. And it lays it out. That rebellion, that self-worship resulted in the sin of homosexuality and lesbianism. But that's not what God's word says is right. Our culture wants to say, well, it's okay. It's about equality. We need to embrace these changes. What do we do about that? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow to the cultural pressure. When everyone else was going with the flow, they would not bow because their lives, listen, were tethered to God's word. A week ago Friday, when the Supreme Court legalized same-sex marriage. That was a sad day in our country. I like the response, though, that Franklin Graham put out on Facebook and out in the media. I liked what he said because it really represented a heart of just a respect and love, but firmness. I want to read to you what he said. He said, the Supreme Court of the United States has ruled today that same-sex marriage is legal in all 50 states. With all due respect to the court, it did not define marriage and therefore is not entitled to redefine it. It's a great point. Long before our government came into existence, marriage was created by the one who created man and woman, Almighty God, and his decisions are not subject to review or revision by any man-made court. God is clear about the definition of marriage in his holy word. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Amen. Listen, we can't go around redefining God's word whenever it doesn't fit with our culture. You know, our culture wants to say that premarital sex is okay as long as those two young people or those two old people, whatever, they are, as long as they love each other and they use protection, it's okay. But our God, who loves people and wants them to be happy, says it's not okay. It's a sin. And there are ramifications that happen when a couple engages in that. Our culture wants to say that adultery is okay. If two people are both in bad marriages and, you know, and they find their soulmate, it's okay. They love each other. And our God, who loves people and wants people to be happy, says it's not okay. And there is ramifications that happen and take place. It's a sin. And when our culture says if two people love each other, they should be able to marry, and it doesn't matter what their gender is, God, who loves people and wants them to be happy, says that that is not okay and that homosexuality is a sin. And if we are going to be worshipers of God and Christ followers, listen, my friends, we can't follow God. We can't bow to culture. So the first thing we see about these guys is that they would not bow. The second thing we see is that they wouldn't bend. Look at verse 14. We see Nebuchadnezzar does a very rare thing here for him. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or the image or worship the image that I have set up?" Now, listen for a second. Nebuchadnezzar, he liked these guys. These guys were valuable to him. So he comes, and he's like, he's going to give them a second chance. He's like, "Guys, come on. Come on, I'm going to give you." And that was rare for him. He says, "Guys, now, if you're ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made good." It's all good, in other words. It's all good. We'll just put this all behind us. We'll just, you know, let bygones be bygones. "But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" This is Nebuchadnezzar's problem, his pride. But these guys are faced with a choice. They have to choose between the acceptance of the king or glory to God. Notice how they respond. Verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter.'" In other words, they were saying, "There's no need for any further discussion. This is not up for debate. We're not going to bow. And if you plan to throw us into the furnace, if that's the case," verse 17, "our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image that you have set up." Verses 16 through 18 are the only recorded words of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego here in this chapter, but they are amazing. They are speaking with one voice, and they make this remarkable declaration of faith that they say, "One way or another, king, here's the deal. Our God is going to deliver us." But I want you to notice. I want you to notice there is an attitude of respect they have in addressing Nebuchadnezzar. They don't say, "Listen, you egotistical pagan king. Listen, you big bozo." You know, they don't say anything like that. They don't say, "Listen, you're not bowing down to your stupid image, you big idiot." No, they don't say anything like that. No, there's a great degree of kindness and respect. I mean, he's their boss. Now, you might say, "Well, they're going to get thrown into the fiery furnace. That's why they're being nice. They're getting thrown into the fiery furnace anyway." No, they treat him with love and respect as a human being. And you know, my friends, I think their reaction is a great example of how we should address those who oppose us in this culture. With love and respect as human beings. Oh, they might get all angry when we say, hey, I'm sorry, we don't agree with you because this is what God's word says. They might get all angry and they might try to get us to react in the flesh, but Christians need to remain calm and loving, but firm in our convictions. And oftentimes when people get all testy and all worked up, you know, when you're just lovingly responding to them, the reason why they're getting all worked up is because they're convicted. It's like that saying when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs, the dog that got hit is the one that barks the loudest. Sometimes they're barking because you hit them. And they're convicted. And precious brothers and sisters, we need to remember that when people oppose God, when people oppose the truth of God's word, when they oppose Jesus, the Bible tells us that they do that because they're deceived. Because Satan has blinded their eyes and blinded their hearts. And all of us here, we used to be in that place as well. I was so blessed a week ago Friday, also by a post that my son Aaron, our high school pastor, put out on Facebook. And I want to read that to you. He said, to my fellow Christ followers, there are times where we start to lose heart as we see battles over things we hold dear are lost. Our discouragement can turn to bitterness towards people and even hatred toward those we'd label as our enemies. Please remember, people are not the enemy. They are the victims and the prisoners of the true enemy. They are captives of their desires. They have no hope. We once were like them, hopeless, lost, given to the darkness. But Christ and his love broke through the darkness and freed us. Please don't allow your hearts to grow bitter. Please don't give into the trap of complaining and negativity. Remember, though it seems we sometimes lose the battle, the war is already won. Christ is victorious. He has done it. He is coming back. The war was won with love, not hate. The harvest is plenty, but we won't see it if we view sinners as the enemy. We're surrounded by captives, and Jesus has the key to the cells. It's much easier to complain about someone's sin than it is to actually lovingly take the gospel to them. Let's not take the easy road. Do not dismay of darkness. Take the light into it. Isn't that good? Aren't you glad he's teaching your kids? Love is hard. Precious church, please, please listen to me. We can never, ever lose sight of the fact that it's about souls. It's about souls. It's about hearts that are weighing in the balances. You know, I talked about this a little over a month ago when we were doing our prophecy series, and I kicked that off with a message I entitled "The Future of America." And in that, I was talking about the fact that it's just ironic to me that when we look at the end time scenario, Bible prophecy, that the great superpower of the United States isn't mentioned, seems to be absent. Greatest nation in the world at this particular time. Why is that? Well, I used to believe, and I talked about this, that I thought it was because of the rapture. You know, when you have however many millions of Christians that are here on this planet suddenly disappear, that it would cripple, you know, America. And I do think that is true, but I think there's another possibility. I think there's another thing that's going to happen prior to the rapture taking place, and that's the fact that we could be right now on the verge of judgment from God. In fact, I believe we're already experiencing it already. Because the Bible describes judgment in this way. It's when God judges sometimes by lifting his hand and says, okay, you guys want to do what you want to do? Go your way. And then we suffer the ramifications of it. And sometimes in the midst of doing that, when God removes his hand, he also removes his hand of protection and leaves us in a place where we're open to, you know, being hit. And I think that's a possibility. But here's the thing I want you to remember and understand, that in the Bible, in almost every single instance, we see that judgment often precedes revival. And that's one of the reasons why I believe that we could also be on the brink of another great awakening, because the Bible tells us the one reason why the rapture hasn't happened. 1 Peter chapter 3, God says, I still want people to get saved, so I'm patient, I'm waiting, because My heart is after souls. It's for those who are lost. And Jesus came and he died for sinners. He gave his life for sinners. The Bible says where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And when Christians, listen to me, when Christians take a loving stand against culture, a loving stand, and they don't bow and they don't bend, yes, it creates opposition, but it also creates opportunities. As people who are making decisions that go against God's word come to discover that the things that they thought were going to make them happy and fill the void in their hearts don't. And then they start looking at us and going, why are you so happy? Why do you seem so different? Guys, that's what we're called to. That's what's at stake. I think it's an amazing time to be a believer and follower of Jesus Christ. I think it's exciting because the Bible said that in the last days, things would get worse, not better. And it just means we're getting close. But that means we've got work to do. There's souls to be saved. There's lives to be touched. Well, getting back to our story, the first thing that we see and they're not bending and not compromising. They respectfully stood their ground. The second thing is they affirm their faith in God. Look at verse 17 again. They say, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O King. Here we see them proclaiming their confidence in God. But we also see that they accepted God's will in advance. Because they say, but if not, let it be known to you. He can deliver us, but if he doesn't deliver us, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. In other words, they said, look, we're ready for whatever. This was a great declaration of their faith in the sovereignty of God. To trust in his sovereignty, that he knows what he's doing. Now, our problem when we read this is we know how the story ends. We know, you know, what happens in the fiery furnace. And so it sort of can, you know, just kind of like, oh yeah, I've heard that story. But listen, they don't know that. It wasn't like an angel showed up and said, guys, listen, it's going to be okay. This is what's going to happen. It's going to be amazing. So you stand up. No, they don't get any of that. They're making a stand, not knowing the end. They recognized that they needed to be obedient to God. And even so, they didn't make their obedience contingent on God doing what they wanted. And listen, my friends, there is going to come a time in all of our lives when we're going to have to choose between being accepted by our culture and glorifying God. In fact, that time is now. We face that every single day in a whole bunch of different ways, but there's an opportunity, there's a possibility that it's going to get even more radical. These guys, they didn't bow, they didn't bend. And the third thing we see is they would not burn. Look at verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, his face is getting red, his nostrils are flaring, he is ticked off, and he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated, and he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their coats and their trousers and their turbans and their other garments, and they were cast in the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. It's radical. It's so hot, the guys who are throwing them in, they get cremated on the spot. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fall to the ground. And Nebuchadnezzar goes up to his little viewing place and he's going to watch them burn, watch them become crispy critters, and watch what happens, verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." We're like, "Yeah." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Literally, it's like a son of the gods. It's like a deity, in other words. Here we see God's amazing care for his servants. Nebuchadnezzar is expecting to watch these guys fry, and instead he sees them. They're loose. And they're walking around and they're talking and they seem like they're just having a good time, you know. It's like a jacuzzi or a sauna or something, you know. They're in the midst of there. They're just having a good time and they're just talking. Who was this fourth guy? It was none other than Jesus. Jesus stepped out of heaven and walked into the blazing furnace and walked into the flames and said, "Cool it." And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego became microwave safe. It's amazing. And then it says, verse 26, "Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here.'" He's changing his tune. "Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps and the ministers, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose body the fire had no power, and their hair on their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of the fire was not on them." Nothing. They didn't bow, they didn't bend, and they would not burn, these guys, at all. I think there's a great application for us in this story concerning our trials. Where is Jesus in the midst of your fiery trial? He's right there. He's right with you, friends. You see, we're told in his word, he promised, Hebrews chapter 13, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That was his promise. "I'm with you. Wherever you go, I'm with you. Whatever you're in, I'm with you. So that we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" You in the midst of a fiery furnace, he's with you in the midst of the trial. But God allows us to go through these trials because there's a purpose in them. And one of the purposes of the trial is to help us see Jesus in a new way. I mean, these guys saw God in a new way. They see him as the one who's with them in the midst of the fiery furnace. That must have been radical. I just can't wait to get to heaven and find out, what were you guys talking about, you know? I think about the disciples in Mark chapter 4. They're in the midst of they're out in the Sea of Galilee. A storm is raging. The waves are crashing over their boat. They think they're going to die. Jesus is asleep in the boat. They wake him up. "Lord, help us." And Jesus gets up and he says to the wind and the waves, "Be still." And suddenly this great storm is like a sea of glass. And suddenly they discovered this, something new about Jesus, that he was the stiller of the storm. And then two chapters later, they're in a storm again. This time, Jesus isn't with them. And they're straining at rowing, and the waves are crashing over their boat, and it's radical, and it's, you know, they're afraid, and it's difficult. And here comes Jesus walking out on the water. And they see him again in a new light. The wind, the waves that were over their head, they was under their feet. Their trial was his sidewalk. And they discover that he's their great rescuer. Are you in the midst of a storm right now, a trial right now? Listen, part of the purpose of that is God wanting to show himself in your life in a new and fresh way. But trials also are meant to strengthen our faith. Peter declared in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he called it the fiery trial. And then James picked up on that and he said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Listen, the trial, the tribulation, according to James, is producing something in us. It's accomplishing something. It's productive. Think of it this way. When I was in high school, I played on our basketball team. And my school, I mean, it was all about it was run and gun. And so our coach was determined that we were going to be in the tip-top shape. So we had this preseason conditioning camp, and he ran us like crazy. I mean, he ran us so bad. Guys are throwing up. It was just gross. And I remember at the end of some of those nights or when after practice, I would come home and I'm sitting at my desk and I'm doing my homework. And then suddenly my hamstring would just feel like it was going to explode, pop out of my leg. I mean, just sticking out. It would just hurt like crazy. I'd fall back in my chair and just screaming. My dad would come in and start rubbing my leg. I mean, it was horrible. But you know what? At the end of basketball season, I was in the best shape of my life. And when I went into baseball season, my main sport, I was quicker, I was stronger, I was faster, I stole more bases. It was amazing, so much so that at the following year when preseason basketball conditioning camp was coming, I was actually excited because I knew what the result was going to be. That's what James is saying. These trials, these things that we go through that are so hard, the fiery trial, it strengthens us. It produces something inside of us. Again, think of it this way. You gals get pregnant. And when you get pregnant, your body goes through changes, right? You start having morning sickness. You start putting on weight. Body starts stretching, and then you start looking like you got a little bowling ball, you know, in your tummy, and then pretty soon it's looking like a basketball. And then comes that time when it's time for the baby to come, and they, you know, call that labor, probably a good word. Torture would probably be better. And you remember, you know, what that was like. I mean, you're there and you're sweating and it's pain and you're screaming. I mean, it's unreal. My wife turned into a different person 3 different times. It's like, who is this woman? And she looks at me, you're never touching me again, you know. It's crazy. But then out comes this baby. And the same baby that causes the pain and the discomfort brings forth joy after it is born. Great joy for about 2 years. And then again when it's teenagers, you know. But great joy. Great joy. So much so that, I mean, you know, 8 months later, some ladies are like, I want another one. I'm like, show that DVD, you know, of that birth, you know. Remind them. It's crazy. But that's the point. The suffering is transformed into blessing. And when we start to get this, our attitude, James says, rejoice. And we're like, yeah, right. But when we start to get it, like, oh, yeah, it's like, bring it on. Because, Lord, I know you're doing something. Lord, I know your work, and I know that there is going to be a great result in this. But there's one more thing that happens in our trials. Look again at verse 25. I love this. It says, Nebuchadnezzar sees 4 men loose in the fire. Now, when you think about this, they didn't lose their hair. They didn't lose their clothes. They didn't lose their beards, but they lost their bonds. They lost the ropes that bound them. You see, our trials can result in our freedom. It can result in us being loosed. We're loosed of those things that bind us, our pride, our self-confidence, our self-dependency. Those attitudes, the bitterness, the things that bind us, because our trials have a way of stripping us down and humbling us and bring us to the bare tacks where it's just us and God. And the Bible says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And we're brought to that place where it's just like, God, here I am, naked and empty, loosed, free. We lose those things, but we gain things as well. We gain a greater sense of who God is. We gain a greater sense of what He wants to do in our lives. We gain a greater sense of His dependency in our time of weakness. And in the trial becomes a platform upon which God can be glorified. And that's exactly what happens here. We'll wrap it up with this. Look at verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent His angel and delivered His servants who trusted in Him, and they frustrated the king's word, and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut to pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Isn't that awesome? I love what Chuck Swindoll said. He said, "The mighty king who ordered the world to bow before His image now bows before the king of the world." God is praised and His servants are promoted. Now listen, this is such an awesome thing, because listen, the Bible says that there's a day coming when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Now here's the thing. You can do that now. You can do that today. You can say today, "Lord, it's about worship and I want to worship You." Because worship isn't just about singing, it's about a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle of saying, "God, I want my life to honor You. Your will, Your way, that's what I want, God." You can do that today. Most of you have done that. If you haven't done that, I want to encourage you to do that today. Because here's the cool thing, and we're going to close this morning by celebrating communion, partaking of the elements that speak to us of our Lord's death, of our Lord's love, of the fact that He went to the cross and took our place. And here's the amazing thing. Jesus went into the furnace of God's wrath upon the cross so that you and I wouldn't have to. He gave His life so that you and I could be set free. And I want to encourage you today, if you haven't opened up your heart to Him, to do that. Because if you decide that you're going to wait to bow, it could be too late. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your incredible love for us. And God, I thank You for this story that I think is just so pertinent to the times in which we are living. And I pray, God, that You would be helping us as believers to not bow and to not bend to our culture and its mandates, but to lovingly stand upon Your word, to love people who are lost, and to stand for truth in a way that honors You. And Lord, today, as we end this service by partaking of those elements that speak to us of Your great grace and Your amazing love, Lord, be glorified here in this place and in our midst. We thank You, Lord, that You took the punishment that we deserved, so that we wouldn't have to be judged. We thank You, God, that we have life, that we have freedom. And this weekend where we celebrate our nation's freedom, Lord, as believers, we celebrate the freedom that we have in Jesus. Be glorified here today. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here today and you are not a follower of Christ, you haven't given your heart to Christ, And today you make a decision that you want to follow him. Or maybe you've been living in rebellion and you're like, no more, God, I want to worship you. I want my life to be about you. I want to encourage you right now to just open up your heart to him. Just say, God, forgive me. Cleanse me. Fill me. You see, here's the thing. Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians warned about partaking of communion in what he called an unworthy manner. And to partake of communion in an unworthy manner simply means this, that I know what the cross of Christ stands for, that he died on the cross to pay the price for my sin. But because I still want to live in my sin and do my own thing and do my own will and follow my own way, I'm basically saying, Jesus, I know what you did for me, but I don't want that right now. To partake of these elements that speak of his sacrifice is to do so in an unworthy manner. And Paul says, don't do that. People have gotten sick and they've even died. It's a heavy thing, in other words. But there's another alternative. You could give your heart to Christ. And I want to encourage you to do that today.